All right, will you please take your Bibles with me this morning and open to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, we will be reading verses 5 through 11 this morning as we continue our study of this important chapter. Colossians 3, 5 through 11, please follow along in your Bibles as I read. Verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming on the sons of disobedience. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Let's pray. Lord God, by your Spirit, illuminate this passage to our understanding and also provide grace to apply it to our hearts and to be changed by it. In Christ's name, amen. Last week in my first message from this series in Colossians 3, I belabored the point that we cannot live the Christian life according to man-made rules, regulations, or rituals. And that if we think that being a Christian means living by such a list of do's and don'ts, then we really don't understand what it means to be a Christian in the biblical sense at all. This kind of thinking is born out of legalism. By definition, legalism is the belief that we can earn righteousness by obedience to God's law. Doing good things, doing the things of the law, and abstaining from the bad things. Now, I doubt that many of us would affirm that we can earn righteousness through obedience. Salvation is by grace, through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. That's Ephesians 2:8. But legalism also comes in another flavor. One that says, if I do these things and don't do these other things, then I am a good Christian, a holier Christian, one that is closer to God based on a list of what I do and what I don't do. So while we would hopefully never say that legalism is a means of salvation, it does often infect our thinking as a means for sanctification. Sanctification is the lifelong process whereby we are progressively conformed more and more to the image of Christ by grace through the work of the Holy Spirit. And the danger that legalistic thinking poses to our sanctification is that we think, or at least we can think, that doing more churchy stuff and less worldly stuff equates to spiritual growth. But that is wrong. Now, on the other end of the spectrum are those who think that because we are saved by grace through faith, then it really doesn't matter how we live, that God's grace will cover everything. Now, this view is called antinomianism. Antinomianism, that is a fancy word that simply means against the law. Paul addressed this kind of hyper-grace thinking in Romans 6 when he said, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? So we have these two extremes. Legalism on one end, and antinomianism on the other end, and they are very much alive and well in the church today. And both of them short-circuit the Christian life. The reality is that because we are new creatures in Christ, that we have been regenerated, that we have been justified, declared righteous through the finished work of Christ, because of that, therefore then, we must live in sync with that new self, that new identity in Christ. And that comes to us by the enabling grace of the Spirit. So that means then that there are certain lifestyles and certain behaviors that we need to stop. And there are certain lifestyles and certain behaviors that we need to start as new creations in Christ. And the next 13 verses in Colossians 3 address exactly that. And the central point throughout is that we do this not to become righteous, but because we are righteous already. And so the first thing I want us to observe here from our passage this morning is that because of our new identity in Christ, we must war against our sinful impulses. We must war, wage war against them. Look at verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. The phrase put to death in the English Standard Version comes from the word that the King James translates as mortify. So your King James Version probably says mortify there in verse 5. And it means to stop something with lethal determination. So Colossians 3:5 then means for us to actively work to put to death our sinful impulses, our sinful urges. We need to make war against that which is earthly in us, our sinful flesh. But this sort of opens up a problem if you've been following along in your Bible. Because verse 3 that we read last week clearly states that our old man is already dead. He says, you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So why must we continue to kill what is already dead? This brings us to a theological point that is essential to living the Christian life, and that is the reality of salvation in three tenses: past, present, and future. We have been saved through justification, we are being saved through sanctification, and we will be saved through glorification. Justification is God's positional work for us. Sanctification is God's continual work in us. And glorification is God's final work to us. And all three are of grace. And so what Paul then is teaching in Colossians 3 is the doctrine of sanctification, the process in which we continue to put to death, to mortify, to kill what is already dead, our old man, our old self. And he gives us some areas of special attention by way of two vice lists. The first in verse 5, put to death therefore what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Now this list should be shocking to us, because Paul is talking not to a group of unbelieving pagans here. He's talking to the church. These are believers to whom he is addressing the problem of sexual sin. And this needs to remind us that the church is a hospital for sinners, not a museum for saints. You understand? People who walk through these doors, every one of us struggle with something. some sin. In his list, Paul mentions sexual immorality first. This is umbrella language for any sexual activity outside of a one man to one woman marriage. You used to be able to say just any sexual activity outside of marriage, but you can't say that anymore because we're so confused as to what marriage is now. One man to one woman marriage. Sex outside of God's boundaries is an impulse of our fallen sinful nature and must be mortified, must be put to death. Homosexual, lesbian sexual relations are sinful. Those impulses must be put to death. Now, I know, and if you're under the age of 25, please listen clearly. I know that our culture says that those desires are natural, they're normal, that's just who, that's how you're made, you need to embrace who you are. But young people, brothers and sisters, just because someone has a desire for something doesn't make it normal, doesn't make it natural. We are fallen, sinful beings. And all of our desires are affected at the most fundamental level by our fallenness. And so let me say this very clearly. If you are here this morning and are engaging in sexual relations outside of a monogamous, heterosexual marriage, you are sinning. And by God's grace, you need to stop, repent, and submit your life to the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ and come under the authority of His Word. The next in Paul's list is impurity. This refers to sexual sin as it begins in the mind. Lustful thoughts, pornography, and sexualized entertainment and media all belong here. Even romance novels. The Sports Illustrated swimsuit edition. All of that goes here. The next in his list is passion and evil desire. These refer to out of control sexual lust. Now let me stop here and affirm something important. And also, if you are under the age of 25, please listen very carefully. Sexual desire is not sinful. God hardwired us this way. He put this into us as humans so that we would carry out the creation mandate to multiply and fill the earth. What is sinful is unrestrained lust, leading to any sexual behavior outside of God's clearly defined boundaries in Scripture, which, by the way, are given for our joy, not for our restriction. God's boundaries are given for our safety, for our happiness, but yet we think we can find happiness by just plowing over His boundaries. Finally, Paul mentions covetousness, which we usually interpret as greed. And this may seem a little bit out of place at first, but it's not, because greed is the insatiable desire to have more than what one has been given. And brothers and sisters, that is the root of sexual sin. One commentator says, greed is the haughty and ruthless belief that everything, including other persons, exists for one's own personal amusement and purposes. The greed and sexual lust come from the same fundamental root. The belief that everything should be ours. We should be able to have whatever we want. These are not sins to trifle with. We can give them no space in our lives. Look at verse 6. Paul says, on account of these, the wrath of God is coming against the sons of disobedience. Paul is, this is what he's saying here. And I know we don't, you've probably heard someone say that all sins are equal, but that's hard to prove from Scripture, let me tell you. And if you want to talk about that, we can talk about that. But all sins, brothers and sisters, do not bear the same consequence. Paul is saying that sexual sin in particular incurs the wrath of God. The destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, the fall of the Roman Empire come to mind. I wonder where the history books will find the United States. Paul goes on in verse 8 to list five more vices. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. So he has moved from sexual sins to sins of anger. And these two lists parallel a similar exhortation from Paul to the church at Ephesus in Ephesians 4, and also what he wrote to the churches of Galatia, which we read in our scripture reading this morning. Now, what does this tell us? It indicates that these sins represent the universal struggle of all people. Anger here should be understood as chronic anger, someone who is always sort of simmering underneath. Wrath is explosive outbursts of anger. Malice is angry spite. Slander is, which is in the Greek, is actually the same word that we get for blasphemy. Slander is angry and abusive speech about someone else. Obscene talk is foul language, language that is degrading. Anger can manifest itself in many different ways. How many of us have acted differently at home than we have in public in regards to our anger? We say things or use tones toward our spouses or our children that we would never use with someone in public. How many spouses have lived in anger and wrath toward each other? Or how many of us are actually rude and abusive in public? Last week, I read, maybe you saw this story. It's amazing. I read of two elderly ladies who were eating at a Florida Burger King and overheard an employee who happened to be also the manager of the Burger King. She overheard him speaking in Spanish. And these sweet old ladies were caught on video telling this man to, quote, "Go back to Mexico if you want to keep speaking Spanish. Go back to your Mexican country or your Mexican state," end quote. I don't know if these ladies profess to be Christians. I certainly hope not. This kind of thing is ungodly. As Christians, we bear the name of Christ on our lips. An angry speech, abusive speech, should not come from those same lips that bear the name of the Lord Jesus. James 3:10 says, "From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so." Anger is a heart problem that spills out of our mouth. It affects everything we say. It affects everything we do. It affects how we view other people, how we treat people, and it must be mortified. Let me share some practical thoughts on making war on our sin. Number one, whatever sinful impulse you struggle with, identify it clearly and confess it to God. Don't try to candy coat it. Just confess it to God, identify it, put the pen on it. I have found it to be helpful to write things like this out in a journal. "I struggle, Lord, with..." You fill in the blank. Number two, confess your struggle to another Christian. No one ever goes to war alone. And in the war against our flesh, we need the example, encouragement, and even the rebuke of other mature Christians. Number three, pray. And I can't say this enough. Pray when you're tempted. Pray when you're not tempted. Ephesians 6:18 says, pray at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. We need to pray. And if you lack the desire to pray, then pray for the desire to pray. John Owen, probably the greatest theologian of the Puritan era, said this: through the craft of Satan, some develop the foolish and sensual opinion that one can live to God without the need for communion with Him. Others find so little benefit and success in private spiritual exercises that they give them up in favor of public duties. And this has led to complete apostasy in many professing Christians. They neglect private prayer, first partially, then totally, until having lost all conscience about it, they go on to all kinds of sin and looseness, and finally to complete apostasy. If you try to live the Christian life without prayer, without daily prayer, you can hang it up and turn to atheism, because that is where you are headed. In fact, a life without prayer is functional atheism already. And it is impossible to grow in Christ without it. The next thing I want us to see from this text is that we must live consistent with our new self. Back in verse 7, Paul says, in these you too once walked when you were living in them. These sins, you once lived in them. And in verse 9, he says that now we have put off the old self with its practices. So who we once were is not who we now are. The old self is definitively dead in the past and continually dying in the present. And the new self given to us by God is being progressively renewed by God in the likeness of God. That means that the work of sanctification is to, little by little, baby steps, and then longer strides, little by little transform us to greater conformity to the holy character of God. 1 Peter 1:16 says, you be holy, for I am holy. Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Ephesians 4:23 says, to be renewed in the spirits of your mind, the spirit of your minds. This is not like, this transformation doesn't happen like Megatron, okay? Or Optimus Prime, who is a robot, and then at an act of will, he's a truck. No, this is slow. This is daily. This is like the growth of a child whom, if you live with every day, you can't really see how they're growing. But someone who, say, a grandparent who lives in another state, who hasn't seen their grandchild in 6 months, and they say the growth is amazing. This is the kind of transformation we're talking about. Slow but steady. Essentially, we are becoming what we already are. That's what he's saying. That's the point of Paul in Colossians 3. And in verses 9 through 11, he gives us two additional specific ways we need to live consistent with our new nature in Christ. And the first is our truthfulness with each other. Verse 9 says, do not lie to one another. Lying is bearing false witness, right? And it comes in many forms. In our dealings with each other, when we manipulate to our benefit, that's lying. In gossip, when we share things that we have limited or misinformed knowledge of. That's also lying. It's bearing false witness. In secrets that spouses keep from each other. In lies that children tell their parents to cover up some act of disobedience. In exaggerating the truth so as to make ourselves look better or even feel better about ourselves. We need to speak truthfully in all circumstances. Second way we need to live consistent with our new identity in Christ is in verse 11. He says, here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Paul is talking about relational unity here. This is a clear affirmation of equality across racial, ethnic, and social boundaries. Racial, ethnic, and social boundaries. The Jews despise the Gentiles. The circumcised look down on the uncircumcised. The Greeks look down on the barbarians. And the Scythians, according to one Jewish historian, were, quote, little more than wild beasts. Slave or free makes no difference. Christ is preeminent above our earthly distinctions. And our common faith in him causes us to see each other for who we are in him. Not who we are based on our ethnicity or our skin pigment or our socioeconomic status. So discrimination has no place then in the church. So my question for you this morning is, who do you see when you look across the pew? Do you see someone who is less important than you because they are different? We need to look around and see nothing but family. A family of brothers and sisters in Christ who bear the image of God, who are significant in Christ, and who bring their own God-given spiritual gifts to the body. We need to live consistent with our identity in Christ. We need to put to death the old self. Yes, we sin. But sin must not reign in our lives. The sinful impulses of the flesh must not dominate us. We must make war against them. John Owen again famously said, either be killing sin or sin will be killing you. And so we need a Savior. One who saves us from our sin by his obedient life, his substitutionary death. One whose resurrection assures our justification. One whose Spirit grants us enabling grace to make war on our flesh and to crucify it. We cannot do this on our own strength. If you've heard nothing else this morning, hear this. The mortification of sin is our responsibility, but it is a divine work of the Holy Spirit. Romans 8:13 says this very much. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. This is by the Spirit. That we are actively working to put our sinful desires to death is actually one of the evidences that we are truly born again. Galatians 5:24 says, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Those who belong to Christ, they live this way. They mortify the flesh. Our old self should bear fresh wounds of crucifixion every single day. So are you putting your sin to death this morning? Are you actively attempting to do all that you can to submit your fleshly desires to the Lordship of Christ? If not, friends, you have reason to be concerned about whether your profession of faith is genuine. So I urge all of us, no matter how old or how young we are, to flee to Christ this morning. to trust in Him alone for the forgiveness of sin and the grace that we need in the daily battle against our remaining sin. Let's pray.